Now we come now to our text for this evening, which I'm going to read before bringing the sermon immediately. So please turn to Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things that were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Well, let's pray together as we come to consider this passage of God's word. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word reveals who you are and reveals your truth, and that it has great power to change us and to form us into the image of Christ. We pray for your help to understand it as we consider it together this evening by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the text we've just read tonight gives us an insight into some of the events of the very early childhood, even the infancy of Jesus. It's very moving, isn't it, to read about Simeon and Anna, these two elderly saints who greeted Jesus and his parents when they came to the temple. Don't they remind you of aging faithful Christians that you've known in your own life? Luke stresses that Simeon and Anna were righteous and devout. They were known to be like this. Their character was known. Their piety was known. And it was this true piety which enabled them clearly to recognise Jesus as God's Messiah, with the help of the Holy Spirit, as the text notes. The response of any person to Jesus reveals a lot about the state of that person's heart, doesn't it? Simeon notes that in verse 35 of our reading. It is absolutely clear to both Simeon and Anna who Jesus is. He is God's promised Messiah. And they, for two people, are besides themselves happiness to know this. So in these verses, tonight we're first going to consider some of the things that we learn about Jesus through what Simeon and Anna say, and then we're going to go back and think about what he's doing at the temple anyway. Why is he there, and what does that mean for us? But let's begin with at least three important things that we notice about Jesus from what Simeon and Anna say. Well, the first one, in verses 29 to 32, Simeon's song, is that Jesus brings salvation to the whole world, to both Jews and Gentiles. We read in verse 28 that Simeon took the infant Jesus in his arms and he praised God, saying to him, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Simeon recognised the arrival and closeness of God's salvation in this child. He'd been shown by the Holy Spirit that the infant Jesus would, when he grew up, bring this salvation to both Israel and to the Gentile nations. And it's important that we notice in verses 31 and 32 that this salvation involves both Jews and Gentiles. The special covenant status of Israel was always a means by which God intended to bless all nations. The essential difference then between the Jews and the Gentile nations was that Israel, up to that time, had been uniquely been given the light of the knowledge of God. But in verse 32, we see that through Jesus, that light was going to come finally to all nations. He says that Jesus is a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and he's the glory of your people Israel. So both Jews and Gentiles needed God to bring salvation to them himself. That was the point of the reading from Isaiah 59, that God, finding no intercessor or agent on earth able to bring in his salvation, was going to do it himself. And with them both needing God to bring salvation, Simeon in the temple this day is announcing that in Jesus this has come, that salvation of God has come. Now, his song of praise should make us ask some questions of ourselves. We need to ask, do we have sufficient regard to the universality of the gospel? Do we appreciate how far the gospel applies? Can there be a danger that we can be like the Pharisees of Jesus' time, who just couldn't see, or they didn't want to see, that the covenant Lord's grace needed to extend from the original covenant people to all the families of the earth? Do we even sometimes struggle to see how the gospel of grace applies to our literal next-door neighbour? We need to ask the Spirit of Christ to help us to see and apply these things. We then note, secondly, in verses 34 and 35, that Simeon says Jesus also brings judgment and division. He recognised the sobering truth that God's salvation would not come in a way that was pleasing or easy for everyone. The offer is universal of salvation, but there's a serious choice for each person to make, isn't there? As Simeon says in verse 34, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Simeon is prophesying that individuals will ultimately rise or fall depending on their response to this child when he grows up. Because it was and it still is impossible for anyone to be neutral with regard to Jesus Christ. As we know, many opposed him during his life to the point of putting him to death. And God's judgment, the Bible says, awaits those who oppose and reject his son. Another has written, Jesus is the inescapable one. Sooner or later, everyone must take up a position with regard to him and must choose for or against him. What really matters, in the end, is our attitude toward Christ. On this and on this alone, the eternal weal or woe of everyone depends. Remember what it says in the creeds and in the Bible, that Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father, and from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is good news for us if he is our Saviour, but he's bad news if he's only our judge. God's salvation is a wonderful and life-giving thing, but only if it's ours through Christ. If it has not become ours through faith in Jesus, we are more lost than ever. So be sure this night which side you are on with regard to Jesus Christ. And then in considering Simeon and Anna, lastly, we need to notice that Jesus inspires thanks, praise and proclamation from God's people. You would have noticed that both Simeon and the prophetess Anna praised God after they encountered Jesus, even as an infant. Here was the agent of salvation for whom they had been waiting. Now we've seen that Simeon's expression of praise is quoted over four verses in the Bible. But in the case of Anna, we're not even told exactly what she said, but we read that when she saw the infant Jesus, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke about him to the other faithful souls who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, as God's people, praise and proclamation should come from us too, shouldn't they, as we encounter Jesus? This is not a trite observation or an afterthought. This is what we were originally designed and made to do, isn't it? And this is what we were redeemed to do. Isn't that what 1 Peter 2:9 teaches when it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Why? "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." So are we doing this? Is praising God and proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ a priority in our daily life? If you are a Christian, you will not be joyful unless you are praising and proclaiming. So let's get with the program. Proclaim Christ first to yourself when you get up in the morning. Then proclaim him to your family. Then proclaim him to your neighbour. And soon we'll be proclaiming him to the ends of the earth. Now, as wonderful as these three things are, there's something else I want to draw your attention to in this passage that we can marvel at. To work out what it is, we need to ask the question, well, why was Jesus at the temple at all? What was he doing there? To figure this out, we need to go back to verses 21 to 24 and notice that the focus shifts from Jesus' identity to his activity. We see Jesus, even as an infant, as a humble Messiah, submitting to God's law. I'll just read those again. "When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons.'" So here Jesus, even as an infant, is a humble Messiah submitting to God's law. Here in the verses I just read again, the infant Jesus and his family are fulfilling the ceremonial law that God had given to the nation of Israel through Moses. In verse 21 we read that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day and given the name that God had given him through the angel, given the name of Jesus. And in verses 22 to 24, we read of his family coming to the temple in Jerusalem to carry out some other observances required by the law of Moses. These observances were the sacrifice for the purification of Jesus with Mary, which ceremonially ended her impurity associated with childbirth. And then there was also the dedication of Jesus to the Lord as the firstborn son. And this also required a small sacrifice, a kind of sacrifice of redemption that meant that they could take their son home from the temple, not leave him there. We need to take the opportunity to see the cause to rejoice in even these events. They're written for our encouragement. Why would we rejoice? Well, because in these events, Jesus was commencing his redemptive work on our behalf. Jesus was doing this by perfectly keeping God's law on our behalf. This is why we read chapter 17 of Genesis tonight, because it described the beginning of the covenant sign of circumcision among God's people during the time of Abraham. Circumcision was the Old Testament sign of entry into the covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel. It was very significant. Paul writes in Galatians 5:3, when he was discussing whether Gentile converts needed to be circumcised, Paul wrote, "I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." Paul is saying that any man who was circumcised was then under obligation to obey the whole of the ceremonial law of God's people, as well as the moral law that God had revealed. So like other Jews, Jesus took on this obligation with his circumcision. But there was a difference, wasn't there? Because unlike the rest of his fellow Jews, Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. In no way did Jesus break any part of God's law. Don't get confused about some disagreements he had with Pharisees over what were called the tradition of the elders, which were extra scriptural, and these were not binding on Christ. But as far as God's binding law from Scripture, Jesus broke no part of it. So seeing that these temple sacrifices and ceremonies were carried out by Jesus' family reaffirms for us and shows us that Jesus voluntarily placed himself under God's law And he took upon himself the obligations of his people so as to obtain their redemption. We know that God was, it was important to God that this happened because, of course, God placed Jesus in a faithful Jewish earthly family with devout parents. It was crucial to God's plan that Jesus was born and raised under the law. This is shown in Galatians chapter 4. You might be familiar with this passage. In Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5, Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." This is why Jesus voluntarily put himself under the law. It was to redeem those who were under the law. He obeyed the law for us. Sometimes, by theologians, this is called the active obedience of Christ, whereas his sufferings and death are called his passive obedience. And we might ask, well, how does Jesus observing and perfectly keeping the law help his people? Well, Paul is helpful again here in the letter to the Romans this time, chapter 5. Paul in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19 writes, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, one sin, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, and that would be Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, being Christ, the many will be made righteous." So notice first that Paul is talking about how a change of status from sinner to righteous can come about. He talks about the many being made sinners and then about them being made righteous. How were they made sinners? Well, that was by the disobedience of the one man, being Adam. How were they made righteous later? By the obedience of the one man, being Christ. Paul is describing an astonishing change of status from sinner to righteous through our union first with Adam and then with Christ. Paul is saying that in the same way that Adam's first sin is accounted by God against the whole of the human race, naturally descended from him, in the same way the obedience of Jesus throughout his life and including his death would be credited by God to those who trusted in him. This was the redemptive point of Jesus' holy and entirely righteous life. Because of Adam, we were lawbreakers by nature, but our Lord Jesus Christ was a law keeper. And uniquely among humanity, only Jesus could reach the standard described in Romans 10:5, where Paul writes, "Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them." The man who can perfectly follow the law obtains life by that. There's nothing wrong with God's law as such, is there? God's law is capable of delivering life to the full, even eternal life, to the man who keeps it perfectly. But what man can do that? Only one man. Uniquely among the human race, Jesus was able to obtain right standing with God through obeying the law. So by God's grace, we get a glimpse here in Luke chapter 2 of the very beginning of Jesus' life of obedience to God under the law, with these ceremonial observances by Jesus and his family. But Jesus' obedience to God's law continued throughout his life. Every minute of that life was earning justification for his people, both in the ordinary things of daily life and then also in his obedience even unto death on a cross. It's a death that was, of course, a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. So perhaps we are starting to recognize through this that we have much more to thank Jesus for than simply his birth and his death. We need to be thankful to him for every moment of his life. One minister, Tim Keller, in fact, has written, "Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. He lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died." We can also say Jesus lived his life for us, as well as dying for us. Another teacher has said, "The gospel is not just that we are forgiven, but that believers are reckoned as law keepers for the sake of Christ's law keeping credited to them. Whoever trusts in Jesus and rests in his finished work alone is righteous before God. It is as if the Christian has performed all that God's law requires." So not only did Jesus' death atone for our sins, but his righteous life and death are counted by God as our positive righteousness too, if we trust in him. Only through these things achieved by Christ can we have right standing before God, be united to Christ by faith in him, and receive the reward of eternal life with him. So then we can sing along with Count von Zinzendorf and John Wesley, "When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, then this shall be my only plea, Christ Jesus lived and died for me." So this truth of our faith is both the reality check to those who are proud of their own good works, and it's an encouragement to discouraged believers. If you're tempted to take pride in your own good works, just remember they contribute nothing to your justification, nothing to your good standing before God. They're filthy rags. Your good standing has been achieved for you by Christ alone. But if you have a more accurate view of your spiritual state, if you're tempted to be discouraged by your ongoing struggles against indwelling sin, remember that God looks not upon your works, but on Christ's righteousness and reckons it to you. Take comfort in our obedient and now exalted Saviour, for he is mighty and all-sufficient. Now, does that mean that Christians, having been justified, can now ignore God's moral law, such as the Ten Commandments, and do what they like, perhaps guided by a vague law of love that is largely their own invention? Well, no, that's not right, is it? Of course not. Just think back on the terms on which you came to Christ. You turned away from sin, didn't you? And you trusted in Jesus Christ, the crucified one, for forgiveness, for your sin. God has now united you to Christ, including his death and resurrection. You no longer can have the same easy relationship with sin that you once had. In Romans 6, we read that every Christian has died to sin and is free from its power. We are now sons and daughters of God, aren't we? And God is light. In him is no darkness at all, as we read in the first letter of John. John goes on to instruct us that our sins are to be quickly admitted, to be confessed, forgiven and erased. They're certainly not to be cherished or indulged in any way. Our sins are history. Christ has kept the law perfectly on our behalf, but in the case of the moral law, it remains. It's the best rule of life we could find. And the moral law is the perfect revelation of God's character. So how, in that sense, could we wish to be free of it as a rule of life? So along with Simeon and Anna, let's praise and thank God tonight that he has prepared salvation in the presence of all nations, and that in Jesus Christ, who lived and died for us, he has provided his own righteousness that we may stand before him and claim his friendship. Amen. And we'll